I'm going to read now to us. The text is from the Bible, from John's Gospel. It's on the inside of your sheet. Before we read it, I'm going to pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time we've got now. Thank you for warmth, for food, for all your blessings to us. Father, we're people who want to know the truth and want to live in light of it. So please help us to do that as we look at this now. Amen. Amen. Let me read. So, picking up the story, Jesus has been crucified, and this is immediately afterwards. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, in a famous article, the Princeton theologian Robert Jensen, he argues that our culture is in a crisis. And he says it's because the modern world has lost its story. We once thought that life had a purpose, that there was something to live for, that there was hope for a resolution to the sufferings of this world. But now, many say, none of those things are true. So I wonder if you think for a moment now, how would you answer those questions? Does life have a purpose? Is there anything ultimate to live for? And is there hope for a resolution to the sufferings of this world? The event that we're looking at today as we approach Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, answers those questions. And the reason is because the resurrection is not an isolated supernatural oddity. It's not some arbitrary anomaly in the way things usually are. It is the pivot to human history. It's the declaration that there is a story, that human history is not meaningless. And it's the confirmation that, and as we're going to see there on the second point on the sheets when we get to it, that the story of the world will end well. But before we look at what the resurrection means for you and me and for our world, the writer of this passage, the Apostle John, who's wrote what we just read, he first wants us to be clear that it really did happen. And that's why our first point there on the sheets is Jesus is alive. Now, I know as we broach this topic, many of us, because of our cultural presuppositions, often because of post-Enlightenment naturalism, we're hardwired, aren't we, to dismiss the bodily resurrection of Jesus as implausible, laughable. We've been told, haven't we, that miracles just cannot happen, that everything in this life has a scientific explanation and so on. So we're closed to the idea even before we get to the evidence. But it's interesting to note that the first people to believe in Jesus' resurrection were every bit as close to it as we are, but for different reasons. So some of the Jews at the time, like the Sadducees, they didn't believe that any kind of resurrection was possible. Others, like the Pharisees, they believed only in a general resurrection of all people at the end of time. Nobody believed that an individual could just rise from the dead in the middle of history. Impossible. And as for the resurrection showing that a human being was the Son of God, they were more closed to that idea than we are, I think. They'd been taught their whole lives that God couldn't be human. God is far too transcendent and exalted for that. And so when we put it all together, we discover that something extraordinary must have happened to persuade them. So if all of this seems implausible to you, it's worth considering for a moment now just what kind of evidence would be necessary for you to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he is the Son of God. Because whatever that kind of level of evidence is that you're imagining right now, they must have had something like that. Well, what evidence did they have? Well, first, there on the sheets, the tomb was empty. Now, as we read through this section, we're confronted, first of all, that it is eyewitness testimony. So eight times in this section we read, she saw, verse 1, he saw, he saw, he saw, she saw, she saw, I have seen the Lord, they saw the Lord. Do you see, it's not a fairy story, but history. And we're invited to see events as they saw them. And first of all, we get to see through Mary Magdalene's eyes. Now, poor Mary, this lady, she had dared to believe that Jesus was the king that God had promised in the scriptures. But then in the previous chapter, chapter 19, her dreams were shattered as she watched her hero, Jesus, being executed, crucified before her very eyes and buried. And now Jesus' corpse was lying cold in the grave, and with it any hopes that Mary might have had. Verse 1 tells us, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is the stone that was like the door to the tomb. That's not what she was expecting to see. So first of all, I guess she thought it might have been grave robbers or possibly the authorities who had moved it. And in verse 2, she runs to get Peter and John and she tells them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter and John, they run to the tomb, but something convinces them that whatever it is that's happened, the body hasn't been taken. You see, the point of robbing a tomb was not because the body was precious, but because the linen cloths and the spices were precious. But when they get there, the body is gone and the cloths are still there. So they know it couldn't be grave robbers. And if the authorities had wanted to take the body for some reason, they certainly wouldn't have stopped to unwrap it all and then unwrap the face cloth and then to leave the face cloth neatly folded. So John, who is writing this, he starts putting the pieces of the puzzle together. Verse 8, then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. You see, it was seeing the evidence that convinced John. He certainly wasn't expecting Jesus to rise. Verse 9 makes that point. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You see, John believes at this early stage. But there's much more evidence to come. Because next, as I put there, Jesus appeared to the disciples. So first Jesus appears to Mary. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now that's an odd question, isn't it? I mean, when you see someone crying at a graveside, you don't have to be Hercule Poirot to work out why it might be. But you see, this is the first tomb in the history of the world where crying is out of place. Verse 13 again, she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You see, this is certainly not the day Mary was expecting. But here we discover that Mary Magdalene is the first human being to see the risen Jesus. Now, historians tell us that in those patriarchal times, women were not trusted. They couldn't even give testimony in either a Jewish or a Roman court. And therefore, if someone wanted to make up an account of the resurrection, they would never in a million years have made a woman the first witness. The only historically plausible answer as to why Mary is recorded as the first witness in this chapter is because this is exactly how it happened. Mary then reports to the other disciples in verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." And then in verse 19, Jesus appears to the other disciples in person. He even shows them, doesn't he, the nail marks in his hands from the crucifixion and the spear mark in his side, verse 20. There is no doubt that this really is him. And what happened that day transformed these people. Only 2 days before, on the Friday, they'd all deserted Jesus. And in verse 19, we hear that they're timidly hiding behind a locked door. But within a matter of weeks, these people are standing in the middle of the city and proclaiming to a crowd of thousands that Jesus is alive. Now, many people, both ancient and contemporary, have sought to disprove the resurrection, to come up with all kinds of alternative explanations for the empty tomb, for the resurrection appearances, and for the transformation of the disciples. But none of the alternatives hold water. In fact, two of the best books which carefully consider the evidence for the resurrection, Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, and this one, The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. These were both written by unbelieving researchers who set out initially to write books disproving the resurrection. But the evidence they found was so compelling, they ended up believing in Jesus. You see, Jesus is alive. He appeared to literally hundreds of people. And many of them went to their own deaths rather than denying what they saw. One of the reasons these people were so eager to declare to the world what they'd seen is because they knew that this event is the pivot to all of human history, and that the resurrection confirms, as I've put on the sheets, that the story of this world will end well. So first, the resurrection confirms that Jesus is God's Son. In verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, throughout this gospel account, Jesus has been declaring that he is God's Son, that he has come from God and that he is returning to God to take his rightful place on the throne of the universe. And now the message Jesus wants Mary to tell the disciples is this: tell them that I'm returning to my rightful place. In other words, tell them I am who I said I was, that I am God's Son. But how does this logic work? How does the resurrection of Jesus prove Jesus is unique? Weren't there others in the Bible who have been resurrected, like Lazarus? Well, think about it. Think about Lazarus back in chapter 11. When Jesus did raise him from the dead, they had to roll the stone away. They had to unbind the grave clothes and release him. But Jesus' grave clothes here were lying folded with a stone somehow miraculously rolled away. And then there's this curious detail in verse 19. The doors are locked, but Jesus, it seems like he just passes through the wall. He appears among them. which must have been pretty startling. So I wonder if you've ever considered the question why the stone of Jesus of the tomb was rolled away. It clearly wasn't so that he could get out, was it? It must have been so that Mary and the others could look in. Do you see, Jesus' resurrection is not just a kind of resuscitation to give him a few extra years. Jesus has devastated and utterly defeated death once and for all. Jesus now lives in a whole new realm, beyond this realm of decay and disintegration. And it seems from here, beyond even the normal constraints of matter and space, he has returned to the Father now, never to die again. And what this means for you and for me is that the search is over. Now, it's quite popular today, isn't it, to claim to be a spiritual seeker, a searcher. And I think that's a good thing. But it can be a dangerous position because we can use that as an excuse. You know, I'm a spiritual seeker, but because really nobody can know for sure who has the truth, I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to carry on living however I please. But do you see, the resurrection declares that the search is over. Now is the time to repent, to turn to God. Jesus is saying, I'm not just another teacher with clues that you can use in your search for life. I am the source of life to which all of those clues point. And if you want to know what it looks like to grasp what Jesus is saying here, in a few verses beyond our passage, verse 28, Thomas gets it and he looks at Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. The resurrection means the search is over and you and I need to bow down and worship. And next, the resurrection also confirms that we too can be God's children. In the opening chapter of this gospel, John told us that Jesus came in order to give us the right to become children of God. And now as we get to the end of this gospel, listen again to the message that Jesus tells Mary to take to the others, whom Jesus now calls his brothers. Verse 17, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Jesus has called God Father for all eternity. That's nothing new for him. What is new here is that from now on, Jesus says that his followers can call God Father. Jesus has known unwavering love and intimacy with his Father from all eternity. And yet 2 days previously, on the Friday at the cross, he couldn't call God Father. Do you remember, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The true son was cast out. He was alienated from his Father, which is what you and I deserve. And he did it so that now you and I can be drawn in and adopted as God's children. So this is the reason Christ died. It was so that you and I can be God's children. But it wasn't until Christ was raised from the dead that it was confirmed that Jesus' death for us really worked. Someone has written, you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. From all eternity, God has been Father to the Son. And now, through the cross and resurrection, you and I can be drawn in to know God as he truly is, as Father. And we can experience this love relationship at the heart of the universe. Now, I know that there'll be all kinds of imperfect experiences of fatherhood in this room. And for some, this teaching about God's fatherhood may be difficult to hear. But for a human being to know the Almighty God as their perfect, loving Father is a truly awesome thing. Bilquis Sheikh, a former Muslim, has written a book called I Dared to Call Him Father, where she speaks of this extraordinary reality. She writes this, the truth of calling God Father shook my soul in the peculiar way truth has of being startling and comforting. Hesitatingly, I spoke his name aloud. I tried different ways of speaking to him. And then, as if something broke through for me, I found myself trusting that he was indeed hearing me, just as my earthly father had always done. "Father, oh my Father God," I cried with growing confidence. My voice seemed unusually loud in the large bedroom as I knelt on the rug beside my bed. But suddenly that room wasn't empty anymore. He was there. But that's not all. The resurrection also confirms, finally on the sheets, that the new world has begun. To understand the significance of great people, we need to step back, don't we, and understand the whole context that they were operating in. So if we want to understand the significance of Nelson Mandela, we need to step back and see the whole context of apartheid after the war. And in this gospel, John tells us, if we want to understand the significance of Jesus Christ, the context we need requires us to step back right to the creation of the world. John starts this gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And he goes on, "And the Word became flesh." John wants us to know that the coming of Jesus into the world, the Word becoming flesh, is an event comparable in significance with the creation. And in this chapter, John gives us lots of hints that the resurrection in particular is the beginning of a new creation, a new world. The other Gospels are full of references to Jesus rising on the third day. That's counting inclusively from the Friday. But John starts this chapter by telling us it was the first day of the week. John wants us to see that this is the beginning of something. And when Mary sees Jesus, she imagines him in verse 15 to be the gardener, which reminds us, doesn't it, of the first human being a gardener. At the creation of human beings, the Bible tells us that God breathed into human nostrils the breath of life, and human beings became alive with God's life. And now, in verse 22, the restoring life of God is breathed out through Jesus. 22, he breathed on them, making new people out of the disciples, and through them offering new life to the world. In the resurrection of Jesus, a new world has begun. I grew up in the countryside, and my dad, he used to grow various things in our garden. There was always one day in the year when that first plum was brought in, and it was very proudly placed on the table. And although it was only one measly plum, that first fruit was a declaration that it's just a matter of time before all the other plums are ready and they'll all be brought in. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit. It's the declaration that the new world has begun. And so now we know that the rest of God's people will be raised on the last day. In this passage, we see, don't we, Jesus can be seen, he can be touched, he can be hugged. And what that means is that our future as believers is a physical future. Nothing to do with harps and clouds. And what that means is that our future is not an escape from this world, but it is the redemption of this world. The Bible speaks, doesn't it, of a new heaven and a new earth where we can live and eat and drink and hug and love and dance. And this puts this life into a whole new perspective, because we don't have to go through this life anxious and concerned and fearful that if we give ourselves to the Lord Jesus, and if we live selflessly for other people here, that we will ultimately miss out. You see, the best food that we could enjoy here cannot compare with what we will enjoy at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The best sex here is nothing compared to the intimacy and delight we will have with Christ and with one another in the new world. The riches of this world cannot compare to the pleasure of the riches in the new creation. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, even the hills will sing, the trees will clap and dance. So what that means that you and I can do, I don't know. I mean, however ropey our singing or dancing might be here, there we will miss out on nothing. So we began by asking, does life have a purpose? Is there anything to live for? Is there hope for a resolution to the sufferings of this world? And we've seen, haven't we, that the resurrection of Christ, an event which is historically attested, convincing and transforming even the most hardened skeptics, this event declares to us that history isn't meaningless, but instead that the Son of God himself has stepped down into our world. He has restored us to our Creator so we can be children of God. And he has declared and confirmed that the story of this world will end beyond our wildest dreams. But we need to see that this relationship with God, this future with him, will not include everyone. If you and I are going to benefit from all that Christ has done, we must respond. And so the call on each one of us this Easter time is to look again, or perhaps for some of us, look for the first time at this historically attested event. If you want to do that, pick up this book, or there's an abbreviated version. Just grab it on the table at the back and consider it. And then let the implication of this event fill our minds and hearts so that we bow down and worship Jesus and acknowledge his rightful authority in our lives and thank him for all that he has achieved for us. Now, we've got a couple of minutes for comments, clarifications, questions, but before that, why don't I close us in prayer? Lord God, we thank you that Jesus has been raised right in the middle of history, giving us certainty that of where the future is headed. Father, this gives great significance to everything that we do and great significance to how we respond to him. So help us to live wisely and appropriately, acknowledging him and preparing for this great future we have. Amen. Amen.